You are listening to a message by Pastor David Guzik for Enduring Word. For more information about our ministry, please visit enduringword.com.
Well, good afternoon, everybody. I hope I'm on, and I want to give a great greeting to you here on this Thursday afternoon. At least it's Thursday here on the west coast of the United States. Wherever you are in the world, I'm so glad that you could join me today. If we've never been introduced before, my name is David Guzik. I'm a pastor, but probably more people know me from the ministry I have of an online Bible commentary, enduringword.com. It has a text Bible commentary and a lot of other Bible resources that some people find helpful. On Thursdays, we get together and I have a question and answer time where I answer your questions about the Bible and the Christian life. I begin with a lead question that comes in by email or social media or maybe a leftover question from a time before. And then we take your questions that you submit on the live chat. We have a moderator who goes through them. We give priority to questions that are connected to the lead question. And then after that, we just try to pick questions that we think might have an interest to the broadest audience. So again, so pleased that you could join me today. And let's get right into it with our lead question. So our lead question for today is coming from a user named Sherpa70, who writes this. Romans chapter 13, verses 1 through 2 tells us that there's no authority except from God, appointed by God. But Hosea chapter 8, verse 4 tells that the people set up kings, but not by God. We know of many evil kings in the Bible and government leaders today who have done much evil, Hitler, etc. Even some leaders in the United States currently promote abortion, LGBTQ, transgenderism, and more. So here's the question. Are all authorities from God, or does God allow some authorities to be in office as a judgment against a people? Well, thank you so much, Sherpa70, for your question. And I'm going to get to it here the very best that I can. And we're going to answer it by taking a look at the scriptures. Again, taking a look first at the scripture that you made reference to, Romans chapter 13, verse 1. So let me take a look at that. Romans chapter 13, verse 1 says this. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Now, it's very interesting because at the end of Romans chapter 12, Paul told Christians, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, of course, it was the Apostle Paul writing, but we believe that every word that's in the scripture is inspired by God, so God was leading him. This is the word of Paul and the word of God. That the Christian is not to seek personal vengeance. However, that doesn't take away the government's authority to punish wrongdoers. And that's why Paul says here, let every soul be subject to governing authorities. And when he says every soul there, it certainly includes Christians. Paul would say it extends beyond Christians, but believers should be subject to governing authorities. Now, this was in great contrast to certain groups among Judaism in Paul's day of zealous Jews who recognized no king but God, and they would pay taxes to no one but God. Paul says, no, that's not right, that God appoints governments. That's why he says there in verse 1, there's no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Why do we subject ourselves to governing authorities? Because they're appointed by God and they serve a purpose in his plan. Now, to Sherpa's question, we remember that Paul wrote this during the reign of the Roman Empire. Friends, the Roman Empire was no democracy, and especially at this time, it was no special friend to Christians. Yet Paul still saw the legitimate authority of government. That's why he wrote, the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Now, in the very next verse, Paul will explain that whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God. Since governments have their authority from God, we are bound to obey them unless, of course, governments order us to do something in contradiction to God's law. Then we are commanded to obey God before man. That principle is stated very clearly in Acts chapter 4, verse 19, but it's actually sort of throughout the Bible that our obedience to God comes first. And even though God establishes human authorities on many different levels, no human authority stands in the place of God. So therefore, the principle stands. In Romans chapter 13, verse 1, there is no authority except from God. If God wanted a nation to have different leaders, God would work so as to change the leader. And if you think about it, this could happen many different ways. Maybe the leader is voted out and a new leader is voted in. Maybe the leader dies or becomes disabled. Maybe the nation's citizens overthrow the leader. Maybe another nation removes the leader by conquest. There's infinite numbers of ways that God can replace one leader with another one. So Sherpa 70 was correct. God appoints a nation's leaders, but, and please listen carefully here, not always to bless the people. Sometimes it is to judge the people or to ripen the nation for judgment. Now, let me add this one last point. In a democracy or a democratic republic, the people have a share in the governing authority. I understand it's a small share. It's one vote out of millions in a larger nation such as the United States. It's a small share, but it's something. Here's my challenge to you, believer. If you live in a democracy, are you fulfilling the role God has given you as part of that democracy? Look, let's be very honest. Sherpa 70 mentioned ungodly things that governments might do. Does the government promote abortion? Why? In a democracy, it's because enough voters allow it. Does the government promote a homosexual and transgender agenda? Why? Because in a democracy, enough voters allow it. Now, I understand that it's possible that a ruler or leader might pass certain policies without approval from the voters. But there's an election coming up within a few years. Those voters have every ability, normally, I understand there's conspiracies, and such, but in a normal system, if there's enough voters who want that person out, that person will be out of office. If we say God is going to judge our unrighteous government, then don't forget that in a democracy, in some way, the voters are part of that government. And that's why this is the sense of the other verse that Sherpa 70 mentioned. Here's Hosea chapter 8, verse 4. It says this, "They set up kings, but not by me. They made princes, but I did not acknowledge them." Now look, friends, ancient Israel was not a democracy, but there were still people who had a role in choosing and supporting and legitimizing kings and rulers. When the people chose and supported wicked leaders, or the more wicked leader, it was a sin that God would hold them responsible for. It was a sin like idolatry is also a sin, such as the full verse explains. Check this out. Here's the full verse of Hosea chapter 8, verse 4. "They set up kings, but not by me. They made princes, but I did not acknowledge them. From their silver and gold, they made idols for themselves, that they may be cut off." So when wicked or incompetent leaders come to power, friends, it's not like God took the day off. At the very least, God could have stopped such a thing, and he did not. Yet, those who supported the leader will have their responsibility before God. You know, according to some recent surveys, there are 41 million self-identified Christians in the United States who plan to not vote in the upcoming election. Friends, that's wrong. It's a poor use of the share we have in the governing authority. Now, I understand that somebody may consider that both candidates are unattractive, that both candidates have plenty of flaws. Okay, I get that. But yes, I think you should choose the candidate that's less bad. Friends, politics is very complicated, but voting is not. You have a choice. And I know it's different in a parliamentary systems of government, but in the United States, that choice is almost always among two candidates. So choose. Choose the candidate that's less bad, or choose the party that represents the less bad politics, or choose a third party candidate, or a write-in candidate, or leave the presidential box unchecked and vote in the other elections. Those are very important as well. In my opinion, the worst and most irresponsible option is to not vote at all. And friends, again, if these statistics are true, and I can say I can hardly believe them, but I don't know. I mean, I don't know, I have any basis to evaluate them. To me, it would be shocking if there were 41 million self-professed Christians in the United States who said, I'm not going to vote in the upcoming election. I think that is a shocking abdication of our duty before God to make our voice heard. This is what we should do. Friends, the pagans are going to vote. Those who are diametrically opposed to your values are going to vote. Shouldn't you put forth your values? Now, in the USA, I think, I can't prove this, but I think it, that most Christians who don't vote, they don't vote out, not out of some principled declaration, but they fail to vote out of discouragement or laziness. Friends, I want you to know, I don't believe that those are good enough reasons to fail to vote. So, Sherpa, yes, governments are appointed by God, and sometimes they're appointed as a form of God's judgment or discipline upon a people. All right, thank you very much. Let's go to the next question here that's come in on our live chat. First question is from Juan Carlo, who asks, Hi, Pastor DG. Is the same principle of appointed for blessing or judgment true for church governance or leadership? If we see an issue with church leadership, how is it best to approach the pastor about such issues? I'm hurting. Because some leaders are supposed to be firm in the word and in their behaviors. Juan, this is a very difficult issue. I understand how it's difficult for parishioners or congregants, church members, whatever term you want to use, to sort of speak to church leaders about problems that they have in the church. They often feel that they're not met with a very kind or good reception. And folks, I get that. I know it can be discouraging. Having been on the church leadership side, in some sense, I understand that. Look, you just got to be aware that when you're a church leader, you will get people from time to time who think you're wrong about a particular doctrine, who think you're not doing enough of this or enough of that, who think you should stop doing this or that. You know, I mean, the complaint can be out of practice. It can be out of doctrine, whatever it is. And you just notice that there's a big difference between people who come to you with a loving concern. It may be a sincere concern. It may be a deep concern. But there's a note of love in their confrontation. And those who are just angry and just kind of want to attack. And there's a difference between those two. But sometimes pastors treat people who come to them out of love and concern as people who are angry and just want to attack. It's difficult. Okay, now, here's what I would recommend to you, though, Juan Carlo. Present your concern as lovingly and as straightforwardly as you can. But you have to decide if that means that you shouldn't attend that church anymore. We all understand, and Juan Carlo, I understand you know this, that there is no perfect church. And everybody with every church has some things that they wish were different. Listen, that's true for the leadership of the church. The pastor, the elders of your church have things at your church that they wish were different. And maybe they're working towards those things. So, yes, state your concern in love. But you have to decide if this is significant enough to where you think you should attend a different church. I don't think that there's much point in getting angry about it. State your concern, state it in love, state it with as much clarity as you can. But really, it's up to them whether or not they're going to hear you. I think that people overestimate their ability to make a church leadership change in certain areas. You probably won't make them change, but if you, in love and in directness, state your concern, God can use that for a lot of good. So these are difficult things. People love their churches and feel a desired investment in them. A deserved investment in them. But it can be difficult to deal with things that, hey, I don't think this is right in my church. You have to be able to determine, is this, so to speak, a deal breaker for me? Thank you there for your question there, Juan Carlos. Next question comes from Smokey Bear, who asks, at what point in time does God give grace to the unbeliever? My belief is that grace and faith was given to the unbeliever before the foundation of the world, when God foreknew us. Your thoughts. Okay, Smokey Bear, here's kind of the thing. First of all, it depends how you define grace. What kind of grace are you talking about? There is such a thing that we call common grace. And God gives common grace to the believer all the time. The sunshine in the sky is a manifestation of God's common grace to the believer. Every pleasant meal is a manifestation of God's common grace to the unbeliever. So God is giving grace to an unbeliever all the time. But if your question is, when did God give the grace that would act towards a person's salvation? I would say that God did not give that grace until it actually happens. It was in his heart and mind to give it before the foundation of the world. But it's hard for me to see how God can give grace to a person who does not yet exist. I did not exist before the foundation of the world, but God knew I would exist. And it was in his heart and mind that that man, David Guzik, who exists in the United States of America, in Southern California, in the 20th and 21st century, God can know that he's going to pour out his favor and his goodness upon me before the foundation of the world. But for me, I have a hard time logically considering how God can actually do that until I exist. So the way I would say it is that it's in God's heart, it's in God's mind to do it before the foundation of the world. But it does not actually happen until I exist. And again, Smokey Bear, that's just the way that it makes the most sense to me. Hope that makes some sense to you. Thank you very much for your question. Next question comes from Dwayne and Michael, who asks this. Can you please explain Matthew chapter 20, verse 20, and pray that your flight may not be in the winter or in the Sabbath? It sounds like Jesus is expecting us to keep the Sabbath up till the end. What is the meaning of this phrasing? Okay, well, Dwayne and Michael, I'll give you my take on this. And you should know that the portion of scripture that this verse comes from what we call the Olivet Discourse, where Jesus talked about the future, certainly the future in his day, and there's debate among Christians as to when the things of the Olivet Discourse were fulfilled. I believe that in a partial sense, some of the things in the Olivet Discourse were fulfilled in AD 70. I think in a full and ultimate sense, those things are yet to be fulfilled and will not be fulfilled until the end of the age, so to speak, in the very last days. And I believe that in Matthew chapter 20, verse 4, that those warnings were specifically addressed to Israelites. The context where Jesus speaks about Judea, where he speaks about housetops, which was an architectural feature of that particular place. His mention of the Sabbath all suggests that Jesus is speaking to a Jewish environment. And so in light of the broader context of that chapter, those words of Jesus would have primary application to those who see the event he called the abomination of desolation in the very last days, during this period that we'll call the Great Tribulation. We call it the Great Tribulation because Jesus called it that in the Olivet Discourse, events that are yet to occur. Now, what's very interesting is that Jesus tied all this to this great event, the abomination of desolation. And there are people who feel that this was all fulfilled in AD 70, completely, all fulfilled back then. I would disagree. And one of the many reasons why I disagree is that Jesus said, when you see the abomination of desolation standing in the holy place. Here's the point, is that when those analogous events happened in AD 70, by the time that what people claim is the abomination of desolation, I don't think it's a true fulfillment of it at all. If anything, it's just sort of a prefiguring, a pointing towards. By the time that happened, it was too late. The abomination of desolation, what people claim it was no warning whatsoever, because by the time it happened, it was too late. What Jesus is explaining here in the Olivet Discourse is that there will be opportunity to flee once the abomination of desolation is revealed. But as things rolled out in AD 70, once what people claim are the abomination of desolation, the Romans conquering Jerusalem, once that happened, it was too late. So again, that's just sort of an idea there. So Dwayne and Michael, I hope that helpful for you. I think that that portion, that specific command in the Olivet Discourse is given to a very specific audience, those who see the abomination of desolation, something that I believe has not yet happened, though in some minor ways it was prefigured in AD 70, the fullness of it has not yet happened. Okay, let me go next to a question from Me and My House, who asks, Pastor Guza, can you explain what a person means when they refer to another person as being anointed? We hear this often at our church and would like to understand this. Oh, Me and My House 14, God bless you. Thank you for your question. Can I just say, I love this question. And one of the reasons why I love this question is simply because it reveals one of the weaknesses in our Christian world is that we'll use Christianese or terminology that may not be understood by everybody. And so you here at your church, you're anointed this, anointed that. And it's very fair to you ask, anointed? What's that all about? Well, let me see if I can explain. Anointed generally has the idea of being blessed by, and if I could use more specifically, equipped by the Holy Spirit to do something. This comes from the setting and the terminology of the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, you see, to anoint somebody means to apply some kind of oil or lotion or medicine to them. You could say that if you put lotion on your arm, you're anointing your arm with oil or lotion or whatever. That's simply what the word anoint means. And in the Old Testament, God would anoint kings, prophets, specific individuals. And that anointing was symbolic of the Holy Spirit coming upon them. Oil in the Bible is a very interesting sort of symbol or picture of the presence and the work of the Holy Spirit. There's a lot of reasons for that I won't go into right now. But when a priest was anointed with oil, it was to demonstrate that they were gifted and equipped by the Holy Spirit to do their job as a king or a priest or whatever it would be. So in Christianese, when we say a person is anointed, what we mean is that there is a presence and a gifting of the Holy Spirit with them to do whatever work that they say they want to do. Okay, so if somebody says, that's an anointed preacher, what they mean is the Holy Spirit is upon that preacher to equip them to do their work. If they say, that's an anointed worship leader, they mean the Holy Spirit is upon that person to equip them to do their work and to do it well. That's really just what it means. The equipping and the presence of the Holy Spirit upon a person for that. So me and my house, I hope that helps you. And don't feel bad about that. You know, again, there's just certain words, a certain terminology that is often used in Christian circles that many times we don't do a very good job explaining. Thank you for that. Okay, next question comes from Diptesh, who asks, when the devil's inspiration is not against God's word, and he comes not as an enemy, but as a false friend, how do I know it's the devil? All right, well, Diptesh, let me understand your situation here. You're talking about something that I guess potentially is from the devil. It's not against God's word. It doesn't come as an obvious enemy. Maybe it comes as a friend who may be false. How do you know it's the devil? Diptesh, the only thing I can recommend to you is that you pray that God would give you, if I could connect this to the previous question, you pray that God would anoint you with the gift of discernment. This is something that the Bible describes, that there is a gifting of the Holy Spirit for discernment. And why do we need discernment? Well, Diptesh, for the very reason why you describe. Because sometimes it's difficult to know truth from error. Not when the Bible speaks clearly about something. Friends, and people pretend that the Bible doesn't speak clearly about it. So the Bible speaks clearly about many things, and praise the Lord for that. However, the Bible doesn't speak about everything. And there may be situations, partnerships, alliances, opportunities, teachers, that maybe the Bible isn't clear or obvious about whether or not that person is a friend or a foe, but we need discernment from the Holy Spirit. So all I can say, Diptesh, is ask the Lord for the gift of discernment. And all I can say is that the Holy Spirit would guide you. I can't tell you how he would guide you. Don't expect or wait for an audible voice. No Christian should expect or wait for an audible voice. But all I can say is that there are ways that the Holy Spirit communicates to his people. And we just want to be able to respond to that. So Diptesh, pray for and ask God for the gift of discernment. Okay, I'll get to the next question in just a moment. I do want to say, praise the Lord that here we are with a much better technical broadcast than before. Mr. Director, praise the Lord for this. Should we not? Mr. Producer, I should say. Here we are. And the only reason I'm saying that is 2 weeks ago, we were doing our live stream right here from my home. And man, what a mess it was. I don't know what the technical problem was. Maybe some software updates because we did all that, blah, blah, blah. But anyway, I just want to thank the Lord that it's working better right now. Okay, on to our next question here from Daughter of the King, who asks, no, excuse me. First, a question from I Am He asks, what happens if your government has shifted fully to purely undermine God and forces its citizens to sin against God and each other? Should we not undermine such a government? Okay, well, this is what you have to consider, I Am He. First of all, is there an opportunity to change the government without violence? Sometimes violence against evil is necessary. Absolutely true. But Christians have understood, and part of this gets into what we call just war theory among Christians, but Christians have understood that if violence is necessary to restrain or resist evil, then it's a last resort. So instead of Christians thinking that they need to be violent in any way, have they exhausted the democratic options? Okay, that's one aspect. Here's another aspect. And this is something that Christians have done for a long time. They've moved from wickedness. If an area becomes wicked and set against God, and they have an opportunity to move to a place, whether it be another state, another nation, another place that's less wicked, you can do that. So what I'm just saying is that there's no hard and fast answer, but there is a place to resist evil with violence. I think that that's true. But it's only as a last resort, and the option of moving to a different place should not be ignored. I'm not saying it should always be pursued, but it should not be ignored. And I hope that's helpful for you. I believe that the American Revolution was an example, and there are people who would disagree with me on that, and that's fine. I think it's a valid debate to have. But from my understanding of both history and biblical principles, I think that the American Revolution was a justified rebellion and carried out in general, not perfectly, of course. Listen, when human beings are involved, nothing is perfect, and especially something as terrible as war. But in general, the American Revolution was carried out according to the principles of just war. So that's how I would understand it. And is there ever a place for that? Yes, but only after peaceful options are exhausted. Okay, next question comes from Daughter of the King, who asks, excuse me there for a moment. Daughter of the King asks this question. Does a lukewarm Christian spend eternity apart from God? I think so many get this verse meaning wrong. And the verse she's referring to is Revelation chapter 3, verse 16, which says this. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Okay. Daughter of the King, you are right to be concerned about lukewarm Christians. Now, what does lukewarm mean? Well, lukewarm describes a temperature state that's kind of in the middle. It's not cold. That water would be cold. It's not hot. You would describe that water as hot. I mean, I'm just stating the obvious. Somewhere in the middle, neither cold nor hot, is lukewarm. And Jesus rebuked this church because they were lukewarm. They didn't have passion one way or the other. What is really fascinating is Jesus said, I wish you were one extreme or the other. It's almost as if Jesus is saying, I wish you were wholeheartedly against me or wholeheartedly for me. It's that apathetic middle that Jesus was so revolted by. And then what's strange about that is the idea that Jesus would say, I wish you were wholeheartedly against me. I wish you were cold. But again, we get the idea that Jesus was rebuking in very vivid and somewhat poetic terms their apathy. Jesus was so dead set against apathy. And Daughter of the King, you are very valid in your concern about lukewarmness. You know, Charles Spurgeon, one of my favorite preachers, that great preacher of Victorian England, he preached a sermon about lukewarmness. I think the title of the sermon was An Earnest Warning Against Lukewarmness. And it was based on this text from Revelation chapter 3, verse 16. And Spurgeon described the lukewarm church, as he does so often, he described it very vividly. So Spurgeon said, lukewarm churches have prayer meetings, but there's hardly anybody present at them. People would rather spend their evenings at home. He said, lukewarm churches, they say that when people come to the prayer meetings, they're dull because nobody wants to get too excited about coming before God in prayer. He said, such lukewarm churches are very content to have things done decently and in order, but with no life, with no zeal. He says, such churches may have Bible classes and preaching and schools and all sorts of other operations, but they might as well not have them because no real good comes from them and no energy goes forth from them. So on and on, Spurgeon goes very eloquently about this. Let me read you this quote from this sermon by Charles Spurgeon. He says this about the lukewarm church. They are neither hot for the truth, nor cold, nor hot for conversions, nor hot for holiness. They are not fiery enough to burn the stubble of sin, nor zealous enough to make Satan angry, nor fervent enough to make a living sacrifice of themselves upon the altar of their God. They are neither cold nor hot. Okay, so, daughter of the king, you're right to be concerned about lukewarmness. However, your question is, does a lukewarm Christian spend eternity apart from God? Well, you're basing that on the warning Jesus gave between Revelation chapter 3, verse 16, where he says, I will vomit you out of my mouth. I'll expel you from me. Daughter of the king, look, ultimately, not merely by appearance, but ultimately, you're either in the kingdom or you're out. There's not a middle ground. Now, I say ultimately, because by appearance, there are people in a middle ground, but not ultimately. Ultimately, we're either in God's kingdom or not. Where is the line between so lukewarm that you're actually cold and you're not hot for God at all? I don't know. And I would think that maybe it's impossible to tell from the outside. But I would say this, a lukewarm Christian should have no sense of security. I don't want to come to a lukewarm or compromising Christian and pat him on the back and say, don't sweat it, bro. Once saved, always saved. No, that wouldn't be my words. Now, I may speak very similar words to a struggling saint who did love the Lord, but because of their frailties and weaknesses, they wondered if they were really saved. To that dear saint, I may put my arm around them or pat them on the back and say, don't worry, dear brother or sister, you're secure in Christ's salvation. I may give a similar assurance to somebody in different circumstances, but to the lukewarm Christian, to the apathetic believer, I'm not going to be rich with assurance towards that believer. I want to challenge them. Burn hot for God. It's been said that the job of a good preacher is to afflict the comfortable and comfort the afflicted. I think there's some truth to that. So there's a wise pastoral application of these principles. How lukewarm can a person be before they're cold and destined for real trouble eternally? I don't know. But someone who's in that zone should take no assurance. They should be zealous to get things right with the Lord. Okay, next question comes from Gonzalo, who asks, what was Paul's thorn in the flesh? Or what's your best idea on what it was? By this, I'm asking the meaning of 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7. Thank you, pastor and team. God bless you. All right. Gonzalo, thank you. I love answering this question. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7 says, and lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. So, what was it? What was Paul's thorn in the flesh? All right. Let me give you two answers to this, Gonzalo. I'll give you the speculative answer. If I had to guess, I would guess that it was some kind of physical infirmity, probably something connected to severe migraine headaches that also affected Paul's vision. All right, that would be kind of the basic answer. But the better answer, the answer I would give when I teach through 2 Corinthians chapter 12 is, we don't know, and it's good that we don't know. Now, again, if you just wanted to speculate, say, David, you have to pick something, you have to pick some identity, I'd say, okay, I think it had something to do with severe migraine headaches and impaired vision, perhaps connected to some forms of malaria that were present in that period and we kind of know existed at that time and place, and maybe that Paul picked up on one of his missionary journeys, et cetera, et cetera. And there's scriptural reasons why I would believe that. But I think it's even more important to say that we don't know, and God deliberately didn't want us to know, and it's good that we don't know. Why? Because if we knew, let's just say that Paul's thorn in the flesh were migraine headaches. Friends, I got to say, I thank the Lord that I haven't suffered from that infirmity, because I know some people do, several people. And I just got to say, it sounds awful to undergo that. And that would be a true thorn in the flesh, a true trial for somebody you have to live through. Okay, so I understand that. But here's the thing. If Paul would have said specifically that his thorn in the flesh were these severe migraine-type headaches, then when we read the text, we would have a tendency to think that it only applied to people who had migraine headaches. I believe that God very deliberately does not let us know what Paul's impairment was, so that we would understand that by principle, it applies to all of us, that we don't have to have one specific infirmity. If Paul's thorn in the flesh was a specific type of persecution, then we think was only people of that specific kind of persecution, because remember what God's answer was to Paul. God's answer with the thorn in the flesh was to say, Paul prayed that the thorn in the flesh would be taken away from him. And God said, basically, no, Paul, I'm not going to take this away from you, but I'm going to give you the grace to endure it. My grace is sufficient for you. My strength will be made perfect in your weakness. That was God's answer to Paul in the midst of his thorn in the flesh. Well, God didn't want us to think that his grace was sufficient for people who only had one kind of problem, whether it was persecution, whether it was slander, whether it was a physical infirmity, whatever it was. God didn't want us to think that his grace was sufficient only for that one thing. But friends, I want you to know, his grace is sufficient for you. No matter what your particular thorn in the flesh is, no matter what your particular problem or difficulty is, his grace is sufficient for you. And you can take great peace, great rest in that truth. All right, next question comes from David. Wait a minute, I'm David. Well, this is a viewer named David. Welcome, David. The question is this. I would like your views on the striking similarities between Ezekiel 36, 25 through 27 in the King James Version and Psalm 51, verse 2, 7, 10 through 12 in the King James Version. Could Ezekiel have had access to David's Psalms? Okay, well, let me just say this right away. Yes. Yes. Number one, it wouldn't really matter if Ezekiel had access to David's Psalms, because the same Holy Spirit of God was inspiring both of them. Let me just read both these sections here, because they're just awesome here. Ezekiel chapter 36 here says, starting at verse 25, Then I will sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean from all your filthiness and from all your idols. And I will cleanse you. A new heart I will also give you, and a new spirit I'll put within you, and take away a stony heart out of your flesh, and I'll give you a heart of flesh, and I'll put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and ye shall keep my judgments and do them. This glorious promise of a coming new covenant that Ezekiel speaks of. And I don't think in this context in Ezekiel 36 that he calls it the new covenant, but by comparing it with other passages, especially in Jeremiah chapter 31 through 33, you understand this is the new covenant that God will establish with Israel, but with all who will call upon the name of the Lord. Okay, you compare that with Psalm 51. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, cleanse me from my sin, purge me, verse 7, with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Verse 10, create in me a clean heart and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit. Well, listen, number one, David, it wouldn't matter if Ezekiel had access to David's Psalms, because the same Holy Spirit inspired them both. But on top of that, I do believe that Ezekiel did have access to David's Psalms. The Psalms of David were written hundreds of years before the time of Ezekiel. They were written, they were collected, they were available. And so the complete book of Psalms did not come into existence until about the time of Ezekiel. And the reason why I say this is that there are a few psalms that come from that period of exile. Ezekiel was written during the time of the Babylonian exile. Ezekiel was taken, I believe, in the second wave of Babylonian invasion against the kingdom of Judah and the city of Jerusalem. And there are certain psalms, at least a few of them, that come from that era. So the final collection of psalms did not come into being until about Ezekiel's time. However, many or most of the psalms predate the exile by hundreds of years. So I don't have any problem whatsoever, given the devotion of the Jewish people to the scriptures, given their devotion to copying and memorizing and publishing and guarding the scriptures. I don't have any doubt whatsoever that Ezekiel had access to the Psalms of David and Psalm 51, Psalm 51 specifically. But again, in some sense, it doesn't matter because the same Holy Spirit inspired them both. Thank you, David. I think that's a great question. Next question comes from Freya, who asks, in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 and 7, we are told that trials come upon us for the proof of our faith. Question, is that to prove our faith to ourselves or to others? Freya, what a great question. Let me read the passage that you're speaking about here. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 and 7, which says, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you've been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Okay, so for the proof of our faith, who is our faith being proved to? Well, let me say this, Freya. Number one, it's not being proved to God. Now, God knows our level of faith, so it's not like God needs a trial in our life for it to be revealed. But who doesn't know? Well, number one, we may not know the level of our faith, but other people may not know. So Freya, I would say it's primarily for ourselves, but it is true that in a secondary sense, it demonstrates the genuineness of our faith to other people. I guess the way to say that, Freya, is simply to say both. It's both. I would say primarily it's to prove it to ourselves, but both are true at the same time. All right, so let me take a look here. Glad for what's going on. I'm taking a look at our stream health, our analytics. Things seem to be operating very well. Thank you for everything coming in. Let me just say a word. I recently returned from a two-day pastors and leaders conference in the city of Antigua, Guatemala. Friends, I don't speak hardly a word of Spanish, so I did my ministry there through translation. But what a tremendous blessing to be with those dear brothers and sisters. And if I may say, what a blessing to meet so many people who use the Enduring Word commentary in Spanish. And I just want to make you, our YouTube question and answer or podcast question and answer viewers or listeners, know that the Enduring Word Bible commentary is available in many different languages. You know, one thing that people said to me again and again, thanking me for these free Bible resources, is how rare it is to have good Bible resources in other languages. And it's even rarer to have them be absolutely free. And that's what we endeavor to offer. Of course, in English, and our English website gets a lot of traffic and much more traffic than our other websites. But we are very encouraged, especially about our Spanish website, the traffic that it gets. So it gets close to 1 million page views a month. And we praise the Lord for that. Okay, so anyway, recommend it to other people and use it. All right, next question comes from Austin, who asks, how should I choose who I surround myself with? As a Christian with few believing friends, how might I convey my love for and from Jesus so that those who hate religion might come to love and accept? Well, Austin, you're really asking two questions there. First of all, how do you choose yourself who you surround with? I think that there's different levels of influence that you have. Now, the people that you hang around with are going to have an influence on you. Hopefully, you'll have an influence on them as well. But you shouldn't let ungodly or compromising people have a formative influence upon you. They shouldn't influence your relationship with God. Look, maybe they'll influence your taste in music. Maybe they'll influence, you know, something, I don't know, your ability to play tennis or pickleball or something like that. I don't know. But spiritually speaking, you should be very careful about the people that you sort of accept as examples, as fathers to you, so to speak, in the faith. Paul said something very interesting in Corinthians. He said, for you have many teachers, but not many fathers. So I think that we should just be very deliberate about those to whom we allow to have that real formative influence upon us. Now, your second question is this: how should you convey your love for and from Jesus to those who hate religion? Look, if you got people around you who hate religion, I think that what you need to make your goal and pray that God gives you the ability to do is to talk about your Christian life as naturally as possible with them. In other words, look, if they're around you and you have some kind of acquaintance or friendship with them, and they talk about their life and you talk about your life, a big part of your life is your Christian faith. So you can, well, what'd you do this weekend? Man, I went to church and something that the pastor said really spoke to me. He spoke to me from Proverbs chapter 3. And man, just that was so impactful upon my life. Just share about it very naturally. I mean, don't lie, but if it's true, it's true. Pray for the ability and look for the opportunity to speak about your faith, your life in Jesus Christ, very naturally to such people. That's what I would recommend. Of course, it's not always easy, but you'll be surprised at how people respond to that. Now, of course, whatever opportunity you have to testify to the Lord, to try to persuade them, great, as God leads. But the first thing I think we need to do as believers is just be very natural, not act embarrassed or secretive about our own Christian life. Look, it's just who we are. Take it or leave it. I love Jesus. I love his word. I love to worship him. I love to hear his word. I'm excited about what God's doing in my life. I'm excited about the way he answers prayer. That's how it is. So I think those are good things. All right, this brings us to our lightning round. Thank you, Mr. Producer. Here we hit it. Lightning round. First from Grammy. Grammy G, 8 times. Oh, you must have 8 grandchildren. God bless you. When mainstream churches adopt man-made doctrine that isn't biblical, you speak with the pastor and he upholds the doctrine. What's the best way to leave? We left quietly, but criticized. Grammy, I think that that's probably right. And I think that there's no one answer to that. There are some things that are so heretical that they should probably be spoken of loudly, and warning should be given to the congregation as a whole as much as you're able to. But there's many more things that are areas of compromise and not good, but would just say that it's best to do it. So, Grammy, without knowing more about your situation, I would just say you probably did it right in your situation, but there's no one answer to that question. But God bless you, and I hope you found a better church. Next question from Marriage Can Work says, does God cause accidents and allow evil things to happen? Yes. First of all, God can cause an accident, of course. But God has also set up a universe of cause and effect. And without God directly, poking at something, if I hold something in my hand and drop it and it falls, did God cause that thing to fall? Well, God didn't have to do anything special to make it fall, but God made a universe where it would fall. So it's just kind of that simple. And yes, obviously God allows evil things to happen because if he didn't want it to happen, it wouldn't happen. God in his universe has not made right now the best possible world. But what he has made is the best possible way to the best possible world. All right, next question comes from Tim JC, who asks, can you please address the deliverance ministry teaching of soul ties, which seems to be gaining popularity? Thank you. Tim, like a lot of things, there can be some validity to the idea of a person who has what could be termed a soul tie to somebody. But oftentimes, this something that has a small sense of validity is exaggerated and made something that has an out-of-focus attention. Look, if somebody has some friendship or a connection or something that they should break for the honor and glory of Jesus Christ, for obedience to his name, then do it. You don't have to go through an elaborate ceremony. Just do it. And repent, turn your back on sin, and turn your eye towards the Lord. There doesn't have to be some elaborate methodology to walk in the victory that Jesus Christ has provided for us. Now, you might say, well, what if a person has a struggle? Sort of they can't forget this person. They always feel longing for them. They want to, well, then, you know what? Then maybe get together with another believer and pray about it regularly. But there doesn't have to be like a trick or a process or some kind of scheme to do it. We can just do these things that are part of the Christian life in a way that just speaks very much of the Christian life. Thank you for that. Texas Lioness asks, I'd like help clarifying 1 Corinthians chapter 6:18, which speaks of he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Why this distinction? How are such sins different than doing drugs, getting drunk, overeating, gluttony? Are those also sins against the body? Well, Texas Lioness, I would say yes. I mean, you're quoting 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 18. Flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. I don't think that Paul was meaning to say that there's no other way that we can sin against our body, but sexual immorality sins against our body in a specific way that it harms us. It takes away from life. It doesn't add to it. So is there a sense in which gluttony or self-mutilation is also a sin against my body? Yes, there's a sense in that. But I do think that sexual immorality carries a sin against ourself that is true. Well, and please notice this, Texas Lioness, as well, that he's not trying to say that it's not a sin against God. That's bad enough, of course, but it's also a sin against our own body. It's as if Paul's saying this, in your own self-interest, pursue purity. In your own self-interest, reject sexual immorality. And to that, we would say, absolutely, wholeheartedly. Now, again, can you apply that principle in general to other sins? Yes, but there is something peculiar about sort of the hook, the power that sexual immorality has over people that even adds to that. Next question comes from Saved, who asks, my son is studying art. His teacher wants him to do live naked women painting. He's born again and 17 years old. I think he shouldn't, but he is not sure that this is a sin. Would he be committing sin by attending this class? Oh, Saved, I have never been asked a question like this before. You know what, Saved? Here's kind of the difficulty. Part of what your son is being asked to do is a normal, I'm not going to say it's proper necessarily, that's another question, but it's a normal part of artistic education, from what I suppose. In other words, this isn't something necessarily salacious or sexual. At the same time, a naked woman in their midst, that, to be honest, you're supposed to observe and study and note every detail, that obviously carries some kind of sexual connotation to it, or at least the possibility, let's say that, of a sexual connotation. I would say that this is the kind of thing that would be left up to a Christian's individual conscience. Although I got to say, I don't know if I'm 100% confident saying that. Saved, again, I'm a little taken aback by your question. Not that I think, again, thank you for asking it. It's a very challenging question. But you say that your son is, he's not sure that this is a sin. Here's something to think about and to ask your son. Not just if it's sin, but what would wisdom do? And I don't know if I have a automatic answer, but there's a lot to consider. The age, the maturity of your son, the setting in other places, the general tone. There's enough that I don't know about this situation that makes me hesitant to give just categorical answers. However, I would just say this, that certainly it's something to look to conscience for, and I don't know. I'm just going to give you a great big I don't know on that one, Saved. I'm sorry I can't be of more help, but that is an excellent question and something I've never thought of before. All right, next question comes from Charles 23. It says, the penalty for adultery was death in the Old Testament, but why did Gomer not get the death sentence since she was an adulterous wife to Hosea? Did God make an exception in this case? Unlike King David's adultery, it's not like she repented. Well, first of all, Charles, maybe she did repent later. That's a possibility. But it's my understanding that even though God did establish the death penalty for adultery, it was actually rarely carried out in ancient Israel. And one of the reasons why was because for any crime to be convicted properly, you had to have two or three independent eyewitnesses of the crime. Eyewitnesses that were so persuaded of the criminality of it that they were willing to initiate the execution process. That's what it means to cast the first stone. So as a practical matter, the capital punishment for adultery was rarely carried out. I'm sure that Gomer's adultery was not openly confessed to by her, number one. And number two, did not happen in the presence of witnesses, two or more witnesses that were willing to testify against her and initiate execution. That's why, from my understanding, as a practical matter, the death penalty for adultery was very rarely carried out in ancient Israel. All right, last question here in our lightning round comes from Adam, who asks, Brother David, heard that you're coming to Jacks, Florida soon. Can't wait to see you meet you. Glad to be here for today, too. Well, Adam, God bless you. I'm looking forward to it. I'm going to be at Reach Jacksonville Church. I forget the date, but it's on my speaking schedule. You can look it up at enduringword.com. Hey, that's going to be it for the day. Thank you so much to everybody who's joined us. God willing, and if I live, I will be with you next Thursday at the same time. I'm looking forward to it, and God bless you. Thank you for joining us today, and hope you can join us again in the future.
You've been listening to a message by Pastor David Guzik for Enduring Word. For more information about our ministry and how to grow in your relationship with Jesus, please visit enduringword.com.